Do you ever notice how the piano shakes when he plays? I'm going to miss that. Just keep waiting for it to fall through the... Yeah, what a blessing. Titus chapter 1, thank you for worshiping well this morning. It's always a privilege. I always look forward to coming here because I know it's going to be inhabited by people who worship well. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 this morning as we continue considering this most important message on the elder's character as we come to part 3 of a four-part study on this. It is our custom always to read God's Word, ask for God's blessing upon the Word, and then do our best to open and expose it so that we can see how we ought to better live. So Titus chapter 1, I'd like to read the entire context of this series, which is 1, 5 through 9. Always so thankful, this is not the word of mere man, but it is indeed the word of the Lord. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every church, just as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but instead hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Father God, I'm so thankful that we are approaching your word, though written so many thousands of years ago, still as effective and powerful and sharp today as it was then. And the same need that the churches of Crete had are the same need that we have today, godly men who would lead in a way that puts Jesus at the front and puts them at the back. And so help us as we think of these characteristics that encourage character, not only to think of our elders, although let us be in prayer for our elders, but that although these words are directed particularly to elders, they are directed to all of us. For your word uses these same attributes for all of us. And we see that it is a fruit of the Spirit, actually. And so let each one of us grow and be convicted and to know how we would serve you more fully. And as always, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son is my soon coming and strong Redeemer. It is in the precious name of our Savior Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. Well, we continue on part 3 of a 4-part study on the character of elders. And we want to make sure that we keep it all focused. And so each time I come before you, I review where we began. There are 4 points that Paul brings before us. The first comes to us as an overarching requirement that is seen in verse 6, and that is that a man must be above reproach. Not perfect, but above reproach. And we saw that the word for above reproach means to call to a higher standard, to call up. To the elders called to live a high standard of character, such that generally speaking, he will not be accused. He will be blameless. Literally, that he continues to live in a way that is an example worth following by the flock. And of course, in our second principle, we see that there's no better place to start than in the home. A character trait that is so essential is how does he guide his family? For Timothy puts it, Paul puts it very clearly in Timothy, if he can't take care of his household, how in the world will he ever take care of the church? So he calls him to have a standard on 2 elements. He must be the husband of one mind, and basically we saw that means that he has an eyes for only one woman. that he is a one-woman type of a man, and that he has children who behave, and that they are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. In our third study, in our second study, we looked at the traits that weaken character and actually disqualify an elder for a service. There are several of them, and we went through them in detail, and we found those in verse 7. The first, we saw that the elder must not be self-willed, and self-willed simply means this. It's a stubborn person, a person who demands his own way, is an arrogant, is inconsiderate of others, their opinions, their feelings, their desires. He's someone who is headstrong and independent and self-assertive and ungracious, and particularly to those who have different opinions. Often a self-willed person is often also a quick-tempered person. And we saw that there are two words in the original language having to do with anger. The first is for a flare-up of anger. That is not this word. This speaks to a smoldering anger that is just always just below the surface, an anger that hovers, waiting to be provoked. And holding tightly to our anger is so very dangerous and not something that an elder can do. Next, we saw that he must not be addicted to much wine. And the idea there is that it actually speaks of one who always has to be near to wine, one who bends the elbow, as it were, who uses it almost to medicate, if you were, that's preoccupied or overindulgent in the use of that. You next saw someone who is pugnacious, and pugnacious is someone who is violent or a bully or a striker or a fighter. Those who aspire to an elder or who are elders must not be that kind of a person. They must not be people who pick fights or look for fights or let their emotions get the best of them in the midst of interpersonal conflicts. Because make no mistake, as an elder, you run into a lot of those types of things. And it's a difficult thing to do, but he says if you are a fighter or if you're a pugnacious person, you are going to attack when attacked. And you are going to be difficult when someone is difficult with you. You are to berate. You're going to berate when another person berates you. You're going to strike out at another person when they do. And it's disqualifying for an elder to be that kind of a person. Finally, we saw that we are not to be fond of sordid gain. And what Paul is saying here is not that we must take a vow of poverty. What he's saying here is we must not be in love with money or doing the job of an elder for the money. Christian ministry is not about getting rich. The love of money, indeed, in the church can delude a person's judgment of even the well-most intended leader and cause him to fall in the midst of that. Now, today we're going to move towards more happy words. We're going to move towards traits that strengthen character. These are things that we should all aspire to, as I mentioned in our introduction. All of us are called in verse 8 to be hospitable. All of us are to love what is good. We are all called to be sensible and just and devoted. We are all called to be self-controlled. But it is essential for an elder to model all of these things, and increasingly so, I believe, in their lives. So just briefly again, what I want to do is I just want to work our way through each one of these. Now, I understand that this is not the easiest type of a message because it's a laundry list, as it were, and you just have five or six, or in this case, there are some many, many more than that. And those things can be tedious and sometimes boring. I don't want you to be bored today. I want you to see the value of this, not only for your elders, but I want you to see the value for this as a church. I was just thinking as I was going through this week, and I'm preparing to leave for Brazil, as you know, tomorrow evening, and it just reminded me as I was checking off all these traits, and I thought to myself, it's kind of like the airline pilot who has to go through that pre-flight checklist. You've ever seen that? The doors open, and people are coming in, and there's the pilot and the co-pilot, and they've got this pad, and they're just reviewing. They're going through the checklist. And I imagine for most of those guys, it's probably the 1,000th time that they've gone through that checklist. But I want you to know that I'm really thankful that they go through that checklist every time that plane is getting ready to go into the air. I almost feel like tomorrow night, as I walk past the cockpit, just saying to the pilot, did you do the checklist yet? Is everything set? Can I make sure that everything is checked off the way it's supposed to be? Why? Why do they have to go through that checklist, even though it's kind of cumbersome and something that they don't want to do? Because in going through that checklist, they might find that there's something wrong, and I'd much rather them find that when I'm on the ground than when it's in the air. And I kind of feel the same way for the church. We need to be very aware of the checklist. We need to be incredibly aware of what Paul says we must check when it comes to elders. Otherwise, we're going to lead to a disaster in the church. We can avert that if not only we go through the checklist, but then as elders, we perpetually hold ourselves accountable to that checklist in our very life. So here's the checklist this morning. There's just six today that we'll work through, and then you'll find I'm going to hold off on verse 9 because verse 9 really takes us really nicely into the problem in the church that we see in verses 10 through 16. So we will do that when I return from Brazil. But for this morning, let's look at these particular characteristics, and it begins with the importance of being hospitable. The word translated hospitable is another one of those beautiful Greek words where you take two words and you pull them together. The first one is philos, which speaks of love, and the other one is xenos, which speaks of strangers. And so the idea put together is a love of strangers. Now, Timothy, it uses the word hospitable, but it uses a different word, and that has to do with hospitable amongst each other. And that's an important and essential element. And I think our church, I'm so proud of the way we do that together. But this is a really important element that elders ought to be looking beyond the doors of the church. That they ought to be hospitable as they see people that they don't know, as they see people that they minister to at the gym or in their neighborhood or at the workplace or wherever they are, that elders are called to be on the lookout and hospitable to and welcoming to strangers. Now, Paul, this was very important to Paul because as an itinerant pastor who went on several missionary journeys, everywhere he went, he was looking for people who would be hospitable. He didn't stay in inns. There were no Marriotts back then. And so he would go to a place, and he would always be the stranger, right? He didn't know anybody in Philippi when he first arrived there. But when he arrived there, he asked a couple questions. He says, where do the devout people meet for prayer? And comes to find out, in that particular area, they met on the edge of a river. And so he went to the edge of the river and began to interact with them, and he preached Jesus. And we find that this person by the name of Lydia became a believer. And what's the first thing that she did when she and her family were baptized? She invited him home with him. She says, if you've seen me as someone who is worthy of it, would you please come and spend the night in our household? Now, the beauty of that is wherever he went, I think he did the same thing. And wherever that he did that, he would move into deep fellowshipping relationships that had dividends for the future. So imagine, he goes through the first missionary journey, and then as he comes to the second one, he knows where he's going to go. And Lydia can't wait to open her house. And well, how's it going, Paul? And how did it go on the last missionary journey? And so you build not only converts, but you build relationship and you build fellowship in the midst of that. One of my father-in-law's favorite stories, when he had graduated from Biola, all the time going to Church of the Open Door with J. Vernon McGee during that time period, and heard of a place in Cedar City, Utah, where they were needing a pastor in this little tiny church. So we went there for 2 years, and Pammy was just a baby. And they ministered there for 2 years in a really, really tough, that's a tough mission field, Cedar City, Utah. And after a couple of years there, they decided they were going to go back east, and he took a position at Selden Baptist Church on Long Island. And so they packed everything up in the car, and they started heading across country. And about halfway across the country, the car broke down. And him being a mechanic by trade, he knew what was wrong and he knew how to fix it. He just needed some tools to get it done. So he pulled into a little church there in this town, and I don't remember the name of the church or the name of the town, but it was a fascinating experience that he never forget. Because he went into the church, the pastor happened to be there, and he told him who he was and where he was headed and what he did, and the pastor says, "We'll take care of it." He says, "What do you mean we'll take care of it?" He says, "I just called my mechanic, and so he's going to come down here. Oh, so he says, good, I'll be able to get my tools. He says, get tools. He says, no, we'll take care of it. And so all afternoon they worked on his car, and then the word got around at the church that this guy was there with his fledgling family, and all the church gathered that evening and made dinner. And so they all hung out for that evening, and then the next day they took all the leftovers, and they filled up his car with gas, and they gave him enough for lunch and dinner, and they took an offering. They didn't know him, and yet he never forgot the hospitality of that church, kindness to strangers. It's essential stuff. Secondly, the idea of loving what is good. The idea of loving what is good. I pray that you enjoyed Thomas's preaching as much as I did. He has matured and grown. What a marvelous young man he is. I'm so blessed to call him a friend. I found it interesting that almost invariably, and I've heard him many, many times now, that he almost always begins with a question. Did you notice that? Almost always begins with a question. And he'll ask the question, and then he'll let that question linger until it gets uncomfortable. And, you know, so he asks the question, and he stands there and stares at you for 30 seconds. And finally you're going, come on, Thomas, let's move on. And yet the lingering is for a purpose, because he really wants us to digest it and think it through and build on that as he moves through his message. So I thought to myself, I should do more of that. And so I have a question for you today. I'm not gonna linger over it, but it's a question. And the simple question is this: do you love what God loves? Do you love what God loves? Now, if I was Thomas, I'd wait 30 seconds, but I'm not going to. Do you love what God loves when you're at church? A little easier, right? We're all worshiping together. We're all opening the Word. Do you love what God loves in the workplace? You love what God loves when you're at home? Am I loving the things that God loves as I go through my life, or are they an afterthought? Do I just love the things that I love, and if it works out okay, that it also is something that the Lord loves, that's fine. I want you to know that Scripture's pretty clear about this. It says in no uncertain terms in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Anything that takes priority over what God loves, that I love at a higher level, Scripture says is wrong. Philippians 4:8 says, these are the things we ought to think about. Whatever is true and right and pure and lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, set your mind, the King James says, let your mind dwell on these things. Loving what is good means that I set my affection and my attention on the good of life. And so when I find things that move me away from there, I say I absent myself from those things. It's not good for me. Maybe good for you. It's not good for me to listen to John and Ken. KFI, turn it off. I go home all embittered and broiled up and crazy, and it's not good for me to listen. It's negative. I need to fill my mind with the things that are right and true and pure and lovely and of good repute. If there's any excellence, I need to dwell on those things. I need to praise about them. I need to love what God loves. I need to love what is good. Elders are to set their affection and their attention on things that are virtuous in God's sight. They are to love what God loves, for God loves what is good. More importantly, they must love to do what is good. Here's a quote: an elder who loves what is good seeks to do helpful, kind things for people. He will be loving, generous, kind towards others, and will never sink to retaliatory behavior. My favorite example of this outside of Jesus Christ himself is Barnabas. You remember Barney, right? My buddy Barney. The church is just starting, and it's filling up, and there's lots of needs. And Barnabas, who loves what's good, sells a piece of land, and he takes it and he just blesses the church with it by putting it at the apostles' feet. And that becomes a manner of action for him, to the point where they change his name from Barney to Encourager. And he becomes known as, here comes Encouragement, here comes the son of Encouragement. And wherever he goes, he shows them what it's like to love what is good. He does it in Antioch. He does it as he travels with Paul. He does it with Paul, has finally had it with John Mark, that sissy. And Barnabas says, no, he has value. There's good in him. And he continues with him. He loves what is good. Thirdly, sensible. Sensible. First thing I thought of when I thought of sensible was that statement, little phrase, the problem with common sense is that it's not very common. Well, that's pretty true, isn't it? So the whole idea of being sensible means having common sense. But not common sense based on culture or experience or white hair or any of those sort of things that go along with that. It has to do with this whole idea of being a person who knows what he should do and what he should not say or do. In Daniel Holmquist's world, we call that emotional EQ. EQ, emotional IQ. Does this person have the emotional IQ to be able to stand up in front of people, or is he going to be not sensible when he stands in front of people or ministers to people? Other places in Titus that this word is used over and over. The older men are told to be sensible. The ladies are told to be sensible. The young men are told to be sensible. And the whole church at large is encouraged to be sensible. And the reason for that is found in Titus 1:10, where it says that there are empty talkers and deceivers. Empty talkers and deceivers means that within the church that you need to have some sensible leaders who would be able to help the church differentiate between what was empty, what was deceptive, and what was filled with God's church. And very truthfully, in the same way that it was necessary in the first century, it's in need and in short supply in the 21st century. We need people who are sensible, who are leading us. They must have enough of a biblical foundation and enough life experience to know what to say and what not to say, to know what to do and what not to do, to know what will assist and what will hurt, to know when to exhort and when to encourage, to know which direction to go and when direction needs to change. A couple of proverbs are helpful when we think of this. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceitful. And we see just a few verses later, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man stops and considers his steps. So an elder must be sensible and increasingly sensible. Next, we see that he must be just. And just simply means fair or just or righteous. And this in his personal life, his private life, and his public life. I find it very interesting. I spent the last 3 weeks intermittently really working hard on Christmas. Because I'm leaving for Brazil tomorrow, I needed to have all that locked up before I left so that we began to get music and all those things out to people who are going to help us with that. But as I went through that, of course, you begin by rereading the birth story of Jesus just to prepare yourself for what you're trying to say. Do you know how many people surrounding Jesus are said to have been righteous, just, or devout? God the Father saw fit. First of all, we read of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and there it's said of them that they were righteous people. And so it's very interesting that these righteous people would be the people who would minister first to Mary when she has the most questions. And then it's said of Joseph that he was a just man, a just young man. And then it says of Simeon, you know the elder statesman on the edge of the temple where they bring Jesus in to be named, and he holds him in his arms. It says of Simeon who blessed the Lord that he was righteous and that he was devout. Why? Why was it so important for God the Father to surround his Son with righteous and just people? Because it's important. It develops character. And so, as important as it was for Jesus Christ, think of how important it is for the church to be surrounded with people who are principled, who are right, who are just, who go against the grain and do the right thing at the right time in the right way. These were principled people in private, and they were principled people in public. They did the right thing whether or not someone else was looking, not because they were or were not looking, but because it was the righteous thing to do. It was the just thing to do. They followed God's righteous standards and his law. If God would surround his Son with such people, think of the value for doing it in the church. So you must demand that your elders be men who are righteous. They must be men who are known for living a just and moral life. They must be men of virtue who fulfill their obligations fairly and not for personal gain. They got to be upright in their relationship with others. Their word is their bond. Their handshake matters. They practice what they preach. This week in one of the commentaries I was reading, I came across a wonderful old hymn by Charles Wesley. It's not one of his really famous ones, but my goodness, what a powerful one it is. I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, the catch and wandering of my will, and quench the kindling fire. What a beautiful sense that gives us to be watchful and godly and fearful and sensitive when sin begins to come into our path, to approach it in some way. When I feel pride, say to myself, that's wrong. Something's wrong going on here. When I approach a desire in a wrong way, to say something's wrong here, that he would catch my wandering will and quench that kindling fire. We must be people who are just. And by the way, we must surround ourselves with people who are that same way, in the same way that God the Father surrounded his Son with just and righteous people. We need to do the same. Number five, devout. Devout simply references one who builds his life around God's word and what it has to say. We get the word devotions from this word devout. I had the great privilege of growing up in a family where devotions were just an integral part of our lives. In the morning, I would get up And my mom was one from even just a small child that decided that I needed to learn to dress myself. So she wouldn't put out my clothes or any of those sort of things. When I would come into the kitchen and she'd be making breakfast, she'd just take a look at me and go. And eventually I learned how to dress like a human. It was fascinating the way she did that. But she used to tell the story. It was always around the Thanksgiving table, and I would always get embarrassed. But she would say, I need to tell you about little Bobby Joe. So when Bobby Joe, he just loved devotions. And so what would happen is we would eat breakfast, and after breakfast we'd set that aside, and she'd open up scripture, and we would have our devotions. She says, he loved it so much. He would say always after breakfast, Mommy, are we going to have kabotions today? I mean, yeah, it's really funny. Please, you know, Pammy would be sitting next to me. I go, oh, man, not again. But I look on it now and I'm saying, isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a marvelous thing that my parents modeled the value of devotions? Because a devoted life begins by devoting yourself to God's word. If you don't know what God's word says, you can't be devoted. Devoted means I understand it, I'm taking it in, I'm thinking it through, I'm working it over, I'm praying and I'm meditating on what God would have me to do this day and praying for others and all that it speaks to as we look at that. The elder has to be a man who is devoted to what God says he should be or do. He'll never know if he is not buried in this book. I've always loved the way the young man who writes Psalm 119 puts it. He says, he must be one who meditates on the ways of the Lord day and night. Devoted. The final one on our checklist, and then we fly out of here, is self-controlled. Self-controlled. To be self-controlled is simply, I think, to have control over one's emotions. To have the discipline to resist. And that's resisting either a sin in a life or holding tongue when you are attacked or setting walls around your life and building accountability into it. A self-controlled person resists temptations and those impulses. The wonderful thing about self-control is self-control builds muscle. The more I control my thoughts, the more I control that, my tongue, the more I control those impulses, the more strength I receive in my self-control. I love the way great King Solomon puts it in Proverbs 25:28. He says, like a city that is broken into and without walls, is a man who has no control over his spirit. The robbers and the thieves would love it when they come over the hillside and they see the lights on in the city and see there's no walls. It means they can sneak in and they can do what they need and they can steal what is necessary. But if you have a city that is built that has a strong wall around it and only a gate that you can go into, it preserves the people. I want us to understand that accountability and God's word is our wall. It's a strong wall that surrounds us, that helps us as we seek to be people who are self-controlled. This week in my devotions, I found myself just wandering through the Psalms in particular, just day after day, the same thing, starting at about 1:30 and going all the way through 1:50, just every single day this week. And in the midst of it, I was struck by this particular passage. It reminds me it says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil on my head. Do not let my head refuse it. Self-control is something that you need people who surround you. You need to focus and meditate on God's word, and you need to trust that God is going to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. So that's self-control, and these are the characters on our checklist that are so important. This is not only for elders, and so I just ask you, say, as you walk out the door today, is there one or two of these things that you ought to be working on? It's been a long time since you were hospitable to strangers. Is the things that you find good not necessarily the thing that God finds good? Are you not being sensible in your life? Are you not just and righteous or devout? Is self-control lacking? God's word has the answer for that and will help us through it. So may I ask that you consider one or two and you spend this week just meditating on them to make them more a reality in your life. Amen. Well, next week you're in for a big treat. Soon to be Dr. Jason Beal will be joining us. And I remember when he was just a young punk. A New Jersey kid with an attitude. Now he's a New Jersey adult with an attitude. But mostly it's been worked on. So Jason will be here next Sunday. That's going to be a joy. And then the following Sunday, when I'm struggling with jet lag, dear Daniel Holmquist is going to be ministering to us. So we got the number one team here for the next 2 weeks. So come and gather and join and fellowship and worship and pray and mostly be ministered to from the word. And then, of course, if you would just be praying for my journey to Brazil that begins tomorrow evening, for my wife in my absence, and for the encouragement that I hope to be to the Stuckies and also to dear Thomas Hodsey. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward so we can sing our way out this morning as we should. I think it has such great value. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here today, for the goodness of your word, for the kindness of your people. I do continue to think about the blessing that just last week's offering was to Thomas and Donnie. Thank you for a church that loves not in mere words, but also with deeds. I do pray that you would bless the men who will stand in this pulpit the next 2 weeks. You'd be in the midst of how they lead us. And guide us now as we leave from here, that we might leave thinking of how it is that we could live lives where we show our love for you. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said, amen. Please stand with us.
No more. still my lips shall reveal, and not I, but through Christ in me. And not I, but through Christ in me.
Yet not I.
Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Wonderful singing. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. We'll see you in 30 minutes for choir rehearsal. Yeah, thank you. Great job. Have a wonderful week.